Let's read again in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. And we'll read at verse 10. So the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Jesus goes to weddings. It's quite a startling truth, isn't it? Jesus wasn't an ascetic who lived in isolation from ordinary and everyday life. He wasn't a social recluse. He didn't keep people, as it were, at arm's length. He didn't come to withdraw from human society, but to mingle with it. And in mingling with it, to elevate it and purify it. He was able to completely immerse himself in all the ordinary everyday activities of human life, and yet, for all his immersion in it, keep himself pure and unspotted from its contamination and corruption. So much so that he was actually criticized, wasn't he? This man eats and drinks with publicans or tax collectors and sinners. They criticized John the Baptist because he came neither eating or drinking. They criticized Jesus because he came eating and drinking, so much so that they called him someone who overate and overdrank, which is, of course, a false accusation. But this section of Scripture tells us just how natural Jesus was. Somebody said he did natural things spiritually, and he did spiritual things naturally. That's a very difficult combination, isn't it? I'm sure we all know people who are spiritual, but when it comes to doing natural everyday things, there's a kind of almost like a holier-than-thou-ness, a piousness about them. And then there are people who can do the most everyday things in their jobs, in their homes, in their yards, and they do these natural things spiritually in a way that is good for their souls and good for everyone around them and glorifying to God. And that's what we find in Jesus. He did natural things spiritually, and he did spiritual things naturally. And here, he's going to this wedding, and it's just very easy for him to do. He very naturally mingles with the people. It goes to this. It's with no great fanfare. It's just normal. It's just every day. And it's just ordinary. And does this not tell us so much about the character, the person, the spirit of Jesus Christ? He's not someone that we need to confine to Sunday or to church or to when we read our Bibles and pray and do family worship. No, we can bring him with us everywhere and anywhere that is, of course, not offensive to him and sinful. This shows us that Jesus has an interest in the everyday, ordinary, mundane things of life. And that we can ask for His blessing on these things as well and seek His help in them. And just to know that the Almighty God is interested in these celebrations that He entered into, the enjoyment, the pleasure, the happiness of such social events, such epochal events as well in the lives of ordinary everyday people. That even on an occasion, maybe especially on an occasion like this, which is of course a holy sacrament, that we can especially believe that Jesus is present by His Spirit, interested, engaged, pleased. Jesus goes to weddings. If we could really understand all that He is, this would truly amaze us, but greatly encourage us as well. The second thing we learn from this passage is Jesus honours marriage. Now, He honours it by accepting the invitation, first of all, to go there, but this is more than just Jesus going to a wedding. This is His first public appearance since His baptism. This is the first public event that He attends after He was baptized by John the Baptist. And that's significant. In November, a new president will be elected, and there's always a great interest. What will be the first country they visit? What will be the first group of people that are invited into the White House? Because these things make a big statement about that president's priorities and interests. And therefore it's no accident here that Jesus' first public appearance was at a marriage. He's making a major statement. He's putting a major mark, a stamp of approval upon this institution. And it's not just that He goes, and it's not just that it's His first public appearance. He performs His first miracle there as well. They run short of wine, as you know. And that was no small thing in these days. It was actually one of the greatest shames that could come upon a family, to run out of food or drink in hospitality. The culture of hospitality in the Middle East is far better and far greater than ours. To be unable to give hospitality is in some cases it actually produced lawsuits against the family. And here Jesus sees this, and He sees this wedding, as it were, heading downhill. He sees that what should be a joyous occasion is maybe, you know, beginning to turn a bit sour, and there's risk that this celebration could turn into a bit of a funeral almost. And He doesn't want that. He wants marriage to be honoured, to be lifted up, to be admired and exalted, and therefore performs His first miracle at His first wedding, at His first public appearance. He's making a huge statement here. He's saying this institution of marriage is so important. It's a number one priority to me. And don't we need to hear that today? As God, he knew, of course, all the threats that marriage had up to this point, during this day and age, and in all the years afterwards. He knew all that we would be seeing in our own day and generation, all the attacks, all the ways that marriage would be undermined by the church and the state and the media and many other powerful institutions and people as well. And therefore comes here and honours it, reveres it, respects it, lifts it up and says, "This is my priority." Marriage is so important to Christ. The Westminster Confession speaks of the purposes of marriage as to prevent immorality, to provide for children in the world, to provide a godly seed for the church, and to provide mutual help for the man and the woman. These are massive things. This isn't just some kind of you know, romantic, nice feelings kind of thing. This has massive practical importance. You take away marriage, you take away these great benefits and blessings of it. And therefore, here Jesus, by honouring marriage, is calling us to do the same and to make it a number one priority in our prayers and in our practice, in our concerns, in our protests as well. But, you know, the best way that we can honour it is in our own marriages, by example. And we trust God will give the grace to do so. Jesus honours marriage, partly as well because he saw marriage as the greatest picture, the best picture, the clearest picture of the relationship between himself and his people, himself and his church. And so he comes here to this first wedding he'd attended, and he sees with his own eyes this beautiful picture. Of course, he knew the scriptures. He knew Psalm 45, which we just sang. He knew about the Song of Solomon. He knew various prophetic scriptures that spoke of God's covenant relationship with Israel as a marriage. He knew all that. As God in heaven, he had seen many marriages. But here, with his human eyes and human ears, he sees and hears marriage lived out in front of him. And sees this beautiful symbol of the relationship between himself and his people on this earth while they live, for sure, but also what lies ahead in heaven as well, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus honours marriage for good and worthy reasons. The third thing, though, this passage tells us is Jesus demands respect. Jesus demands respect. It's interesting here. They run out of wine. And verse 3, the mother of Jesus, Mary, said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, this isn't affectionate language. It's not rude either. This was a fairly common, formal way of addressing another woman in this society. So he's not, as it were, being rude or disrespectful to his mother, but he's being firm. He's being formal. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Or maybe another way of putting this is, what's that to do with me? Why should I be bothered with this, your concern? My hour has not yet come. See, Jesus' mother knew that Jesus had the ability. She knew his deity. And she believed all that God had told her about her son. And she knew that he had this power to fix this situation one way or another. She comes and, as it were, puts it on the table before him. And he says, "No, my hour for public display of glory, of a very public display of a climactic announcement of who I am. This is not the time for that." And his mother turns away and says to the servants, "Whatsoever he says to you, do it." You see, Mary, it would appear, was an assistant at this wedding. And they lasted about a week, these weddings. So you had guests continually arriving, and obviously they'd been drinking the wine, eventually run out. As this conversation ensues, Mary backs off and turns to the servants and says, "If he speaks to you and tells you something, do it." Now notice what Mary's doing here. Mary is getting out of the way. Mary had come, as it were, as a mediator between the servants and Christ, thinking that her position as Jesus' mother would somehow sway, would somehow have more power with him than the servants, the official servants. And Jesus says to her, "Mary, stop trying to be a mediator. Get out of the way." And she sort of admits it. "Okay, I overstepped my bounds here. And turns to the servants and says, just go straight to him. Just talk, you and him. You don't need me here. And it's interesting this, because the Roman Catholic Church actually uses this passage to argue for Mary's mediatorial power with Christ. Believe it or not. When the whole passage is saying exactly the opposite. That Mary doesn't have any extra power. That Mary is not to be a mediator. That Mary is to step back. And really what Jesus is saying here is, Mary, I've been a submissive son. I've done all that you've commanded me growing up. But there's a change in our relationship happening here. I am now no longer just your son. I am now officially, publicly announced the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And that means our relationship changes. I will still respect you. I will still honor you. But now, instead of me obeying you, you have to obey me. Don't think of me so much now as your son. Think of me more now as your sovereign Savior. And so here, even to this closest possible relation to Jesus, he sets down this marker. He distances himself from her for her good, for the good of the church. He lays down this marker and says, no longer, Mary, are you commanding me. Now, I command you. And if he says that to his mother, what does he say to you and I? Whatsoever he says, do it, should be addressed to us as well. Jesus demands respect from his mother, from all who say they are his, all who follow him. Whatsoever he says, do it. Jesus demands respect. But fourthly here, Jesus performs a miracle. Let's just look at the miracle for a moment. A miracle is an event that is unique and without precedent. It's something that violates the normal rules of science. And that's exactly what happens here. We have water containers here, full of water for washing. And Jesus turns it into wine. That's not normal. That doesn't happen. That breaks all the laws of science and biology and many other laws too. This is something supernatural. And there's a reason for it. And if we look through the whole of Scripture, miracles have a purpose. It's never showing off. It's never just exhibitionism. It's never just doing something to be spectacular or attention-seeking. And no miracle is just that. It may get attention. It may be sensational. That's not why it's done. Jesus performs miracles as signposts, and they're often called that, signs, as pointers, as it were, road signs that point to not the deed, but the doer. Not the miracle, but the miracle worker. And that's the whole point of this miracle here. It's not trying to show off. It's a miracle that is to point people to him. And it's a miracle that meets a need. And it's a miracle that's saying to all of us with needs, I can meet them too. And if we read this passage, what we see really is a recreative act. He takes something basic and turns it into something much greater and better and richer, water into wine. And Jesus is saying with this miracle, this is what I can do for your life. I can change, I can transform your life. I who can turn water into wine can turn a sinner into a saint. Can turn someone that's heading on the road to hell to someone heading on the road to heaven. I can turn an unbeliever into a believer. I can turn an atheist into a theist. I can turn a drunkard into a sober man. I can turn someone who's full of greed into someone who's full of generosity. The changer of water into wine can change your life too. even just turn it completely around. And in doing so, points to himself. And that's what every one of us here has been converted by grace. A miracle has been wrought in us. A miracle. Great, far greater than this. To turn water into wine is great, but to turn a sinner into a saint, that's the greatest recreative act possible, isn't it? It's to give life to the dead. And this miracle gives hope, therefore, to us all. Jesus can perform the greatest miracles. But then, fifthly here, notice Jesus brings joy. This miracle is all about bringing joy. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. He said to them, draw out now, bear to the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, what's interesting is, if you trace the use of the word wine in the Bible, you'll find in quite a few places that it's associated with joy. In Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, also in Judges 9:13, it speaks of wine that makes glad both God and man. Wine that gladdens the heart of man. And that's really what's been communicated here. Here's a wedding that's going downhill fast, where there's a great anxiety, there's a great fear. The party, as it were, is about to be over. And Jesus enters and transforms it. And lifts the whole spirit of the place by this provision of wine that gladdens the heart. And again, try and see the meaning behind this. What's this all about? What's Jesus saying here? Again, no miracle is just an accident. It's all providential. It's all intentional. And I think it's especially significant here that this reference in verse 6 to six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. This is a reference to the old economy, the Old Testament, the old way of doing things, the necessity for ceremonial cleansing. You know, these huge water pots that says, across them all, really, Judaism. And what happens here? Well, Judaism had just degenerated into very cold, lifeless, dull drudgery of a religion. Really, what's happening here when this person comes and says they have no wine, that could have been said of Old Testament religion at this point. It had been so corrupted. They have no wine. They have no joy. They have no life. They have no hope. They have no energy. They have no enthusiasm. They have no wine. But when Jesus enters the picture and he picks up these symbols of the Old Testament way and he transforms them into wine, he's saying, I've come to bring joy. I've come to replace this dullness and this deadness and this drudgery with joy and gladness and happiness. I've come to gladden the hearts of men, not with wine, that's just a picture. Of a far greater wine, of being filled with the Spirit. This is what he does. I've come to bring joy. He hasn't come to rob people of joy. He's come to secure that joy, to increase that joy, to take the dullest, deadest life and fill it with joy and gladness. That's why Jesus does this miracle right up front in his life. He's saying, this is what I am going to be all about. This is the whole aim and intent of my coming. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And again, if you think of how this so perfectly illustrates the course of a worldly life, really what we have in the early part of this chapter is the course of a worldly life. As it's said here, every man at the beginning sets forth good wine. That's a worldly life. When people start in a course of sin, it can often be enjoyable. It can often feel good. It can often bring some happiness. It can often bring a sense of satisfaction. If sin wasn't rewarding, people wouldn't do it. But sin is often rewarding. Sin often brings the happiness and the joy and the gladness and the freedom that people crave. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. But that's as good as it gets. The devil lets some goodness, some happiness, some joy in at the beginning. But after that, it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until it comes to the point where they have no wine. They have no joy left. There's no meaning to life. There's no reason to live. There's no why get up in the morning. There's nothing. Where this wedding was going, that's where a worldly life is going. And many's a worldly life that gets to this point and that says, or at least people looking at it can say, he has no wine. Or she has no wine. Or maybe you've got to that point in your life. Yeah, whatever the sin, the pleasure, the habit was at the beginning, tasted, felt so good, now has become the worst. But Jesus reverses the order. What this is telling us is that the Christian life gets better and better. Doesn't promise everything's going to be easy. Doesn't promise that everything's going to be happy. But it does promise that God keeps the best wine to last. And for many Christians, that's in this world. And many Christians can testify as they grow in grace and knowledge of their Savior. Whatever bad and hard things are happening in their lives, they may have hard things in their lives, yet inwardly there's a growing joy, a growing peace, a growing faith. It's incredible that something can be so pleasurable, given even that health is disappearing and friends are disappearing and the years are disappearing. But for all Christians, whether that's true in life or not, at death, you get the best wine. You get the best wine. When every single Christian gets to heaven, the words that will come to their lips in the first seconds are, you've kept the best wine till last. However much I thought this would be good, this is far better. Jesus reverses. And really, this passage is saying, Jesus is God's best wine. Jesus is God's best wine. Jesus brings joy. The joy of forgiveness. The joy of adoption. The joy of sanctification. The joy of the Christian life, the joy of his word, the joy of his church. Jesus brings joy. But notice sixthly here, Jesus gives generously. Jesus gives generously. Because we're told here there were 6 water pots with 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's about 30 gallons in each pot. 30 gallons. That's a ton of wine, isn't it? That's 180 gallons of wine. Now, the Bible's very clear. The Bible doesn't condone drunkenness. In fact, although the Bible does not command people to be teetotal, total abstainers, there are so many warnings in the Bible against alcohol in Old and New Testament. So If you look at, especially the book of Proverbs, it's just full of warnings about the personal impact, the social impact, the effect of example on others. People say, oh, well, I can drink, I'm fine, I can take one or two, it doesn't bother me. Somebody watches you, tries it, they're hooked, they go to hell. So this passage, this is nothing to do with, can people drink lots of alcohol? And Jesus approves it. It's just nothing to do with that whatsoever. If you take that away from this, you've completely missed the point. There's a verse in Timothy, a little wine is good for your stomachs, often infirmities. I remember when I worked in Glasgow with the homeless men in the hostels there, that was the one verse every alcoholic knew. The one verse. But they would never say a little wine. They would all just say wine. Wine's good for your stomachs, often infirmities. You know, God gives a good gift like wine. What do? We twist it. We pervert it. We abuse it. And so, yes, the Bible gives us many, many warnings about this. But what this passage is about Jesus' generosity, his abundance. His cup, the cup, as it were, runs over. The joy that he brings isn't something small and insignificant and hardly measurable, something you need to find on a microscope. It's abundant. He gives generously, physically, but especially spiritually. And lastly here, Jesus' miracles strengthen faith. They strengthen faith. Notice in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. It's as if the sort of inner fire of his deity let forth some sparks here, little sparks which showed the glory of his divine person and the glory of divine grace. And as these little sparks went out from behind the veil of his flesh, we read his disciples believed in him. That's the point of this passage. Some people got more wine, sure. But some people got more faith. And that's the whole point of this. This passage, in fact, the whole book of John, he tells us, is about growing faith in the Son of God. And this passage therefore calls us to make faith the fruit of these miracles. This miracle calls us, as it called these people, to greater faith in the Son of God. Or maybe to faith for the first time in the Son of God. Faith should be a fruit of miracles. And this passage, of course, points us forward to the ultimate marriage in heaven. It gives us an insight into the future. He gives us little few days of joy to indicate, to give a symbol and a picture of the great eternal joy that awaits the people of God. Make sure, whatever weddings you go to in this world, make sure you accept the invitation to this eternal wedding. Amen. Let's pray.